I'll come back to that song at the conclusion of the sermon. I want to pick up on my response to the dinner prompt about your inner critic. And my inner critic, the deepest inner critic, is the voice of my dad. And the lifelong feeling of not being disappointing exactly, because my dad didn't have very sophisticated emotional capacity, and so disappointment would be a little subtle for him. I wouldn't please him and he would get angry, either yelling at me or speaking disparagingly or dismissively. At a certain point in high school, when I was old enough to be in active rebellion against a toxic home, one tool in my toolbox to show my frustration was by failing at school. And I remember after a certain really quite horrible semester, maybe my junior year of high school, him shouting at me, "If you don't shape up, we're going to send you to a military academy and they'll shape you up for you." And I, you know, a part of me shriveled and thought that would be horrible. And another part of me was like, "Oh yeah, do you think that would really work?" So the conflict, the challenge of surviving sometimes, living within given families, within given relationships to authorities in our lives is hard. And I think this text that we have for today from Mark 3 offers a way into that space. A way that's not only like honest, truthful about the challenges, but also offers a way to sort of flip the script and re-envision that space to be life-giving. I want to back up to the beginning of chapter 3 in Mark and come into the story that Michael read, starting at the end of verse 19. The beginning of chapter 3, Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this is, you know, this is chapter 3 in Mark, so it's pretty early in the story. And yet, already his reputation is such that the authorities are there to observe him, to watch him, expecting him to do something horrific, like heal someone on the Sabbath. And sure enough, he finds someone with a withered hand, and he encounters the person and he heals the hand, and his critics accuse him of doing the wrong thing on the Sabbath. And so he responds to them with a sharp question. He asks them, "What is it that's right to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to harm? To heal or to kill?" And they're so upset by his actions and then his response that they go away and they conspire to destroy him. The Greek word for destroy there is like obliterate. Like it's literally like wipe someone away. So they're not only person but reputation is destroyed. Well, his response is to leave the synagogue and go out on a campaign of compassion and care, and his encounters with people are so profound that crowds surge after him, so much so that the text says he asked his friends for a boat so that he could climb in the boat to speak to the people rather than be completely like surrounded by people pressing against him. And at this point in the story, he, I think, partly in order to share the work, to spread the labor, calls 12 to work with him, representing symbolically the 12 tribes of Israel. And at this point, he goes home. But there's so many, and this is where we pick up with what Michael was sharing, the text for today. There are so many people crowding around that Jesus and his followers can't even eat. And here the voices of criticism grow. It's not just these external authorities who are critics, but now his family, his own family, begin to speak a voice of critique. They say, are you out of your mind? When they see all of this unfolding, what is wrong with you, Jesus? And at the same time, the authorities are still there, pressing in their critique, and their critique is not just that he's out of his mind, but he's demon-possessed. And interestingly, like that kind of accusation allows a certain kind of othering. It allows a disposability. And Jesus, again, has quite a fantastic parry. He turns back to them with a response like, really? Do you think demons cast out demons? He says instead that Satan can't cast out Satan. And he says, unless you first bind the strong man, you can't plunder his house. So he's speaking in parables to challenge them in ways that will cause them to pause and to have to think. And basically he's saying, if he were a negative power, why would he heal instead of harm? A negative power causes negative impact, not positive impact. So he completely counters their accusation, showing how illogical it is. He says, rather, I have to constrain the negative force by offering good, by offering healing, by offering life. The only unforgivable sin, he says, is to claim healing itself is a sin, that giving life is illegal. That's the evil in this text that he calls out. And it's a direct counter to the accusations, especially being made against him by the authorities. He's at this point then addressed by his family again, who come looking for him, trying to figure out what's going on. And at this point, Jesus says, ultimately, true family, true community are those who see you, who love you into your healing, who love you into loving yourself as God loves you. This is chosen family. It's family who choose to belong to you and you to them. I mean, our given family, the authorities that are present in society around us could do this, but for most of us, the reality of those relationships is more complicated, and they often disappoint in showing up in that way. In the end, it's chosen family, chosen authorities in our lives, mentors and guides, who allow us to risk loving ourselves and knowing ourselves and healing ourselves as God loves and knows and desires to heal us. Some of those chosen people, those healing people, for me, are here in this circle. And I wonder where they are for you. One therapist and spiritual teacher who's a part of my chosen support structure, like a public authority in my life, speaks of the work of spiritual reparenting. It's not that our actual parents or family, or for that matter, like public authorities who impact us, simply go away. No, they're still there. Even my father, who died 5 years ago, is still quite present, thank you very much, offering his voice and criticism. We internalize their voices. The issue here is that Jesus shows up to say, no, there's a different voice that I invite to be present for you, a voice that says, I see you. I love you. My spirit is with you to love you wholly until you wholly love yourself. That's what I think this ending of the text about chosen family, family who follow the will of God, is about. Having this voice present for you that says, I see you, I love you. My spirit is with you to love you wholly until you wholly love yourself. And not only that, such holy reparenting helps us in turn love our given parents, our given authorities in our lives better, because we don't any longer depend on them for what they cannot give us. And we can approach them in a new way. So with my dad, for instance, it's taken the form of learning songs that my grandpa Sharon played on his mandolin. Songs my dad surely grew up hearing when he was a boy. I never met my granddad, but he was apparently a really gentle person. He died when my dad was a teenager. And I wonder now how that impacted my dad to lose his own father when he was a teenager. I wonder how his unacknowledged, undealt with pain somehow was transferred into his relationship with me. So far, one of my favorite songs that I've been learning that my grandpa played was Arkansas Traveler. That's what I played when I started. I partly like it because it's a lively tune, like you can imagine people dancing around, but it's also a joke song. The lyrics itself are the story of a stranger traveling to Arkansas and happening upon a simple farmer and their back and forth dialogue. And I can imagine as my grandpa played it, my dad laughing, just full of joy, in a way that I rarely experienced him. My dad kept my grandpa's mandolin, but he never played it. He just had it hung on the wall. And I don't know why he never played it. Was it too painful for him? Was it too caught up in those memories of loss? I'll never know because I didn't ask him. But I feel some of what may be possible now, coming out of my being loved so deeply by God, is that I can let go of that inner critic, that inner voice of my father, and experience healing in relationship to him and in relationship to myself. I'll share a few of the lyrics because I'm not good enough yet to sing and play both at the same time, but I'll share a few of the lyrics and then I'll close by playing the tune one more time. So it's a dialogue between two people. So the first verse says, "Hello, stranger." And the farmer says, "Hello there, stranger." And the visitor says, "Does this road go all the way to Little Rock?" And the farmer says, "I've been standing here all day and it hasn't gone anywhere yet." Then further down, "Hello, stranger." "Well, hi, stranger. How'd your potatoes turn out?" "They didn't turn out at all. I had to dig them out." And then a last one, "Hello, stranger." "Well, hello, stranger. Can't you see that your roof is leaking? Why don't you fix it?" "Well, right now it's raining too hard, and when the sun's shining, why, it don't leak." All right. One more run through the tune, and then we'll share the sermon. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection, and then when you hear the bell sound, you're invited to share a story or experience that was sparked by the scripture text or by my reflections. And at St. Lydia's, we practice listening to one another in a way that holds space for all the stories that we might feel moved to share without praising them or critiquing them, without doing crosstalk. That comments on each other's stories, just holding space for each person to share, and by doing that, become community together and learn one another's stories more deeply. So we begin in silence.